Well, he is risen. You may have a seat. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. As Burris has already welcomed you, let me add my welcome to his welcome. For those of you that are members or regular attenders at Covenant Press, we are just so happy to be able to worship with you once again today. It's always great to see you, always great to be with you. If you're a guest with us today, we want you to know how happy we are that you are here. You might be in town visiting family and friends. You might be here to just kind of check things out. You may be here and you're not yet quite a believer. You're not sure what to think about God or Jesus or the resurrection. You may be a confirmed unbeliever and somebody tricked you to get you here today. But whatever the case is, we're really glad you're here. And if you are an unbeliever, if you're not sure yet about Jesus, we're especially glad you're here. And we want you to know you're always welcome here. You're welcome here to come and to hear God's word. You're welcome to come and ask questions. We're happy that you chose to be with us today. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 28, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you or nearby. Feel free to grab one of those and find your way to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. So, let me begin by asking this question. Of all the questions you could think to ask, what would you consider to be the most important question that you can gain an answer to? Of all the things worth thinking about, of all the things worth pondering, what is that which matters more than anything else? Does God exist? What happens after I die? Is there any purpose or moral structure in the universe? These are surely top contenders for the most important questions we could ask. But I cannot think of a more pressing question to ask of you today, on this day, than this question. Is the tomb of Jesus empty? Now, some of you here know that that is way up at the top of the list of most important questions we can ask. You may be here and think that that question has absolutely no relevance to your life whatsoever. What do you mean, is the tomb of Jesus empty? And let me just assure you that the answer to that question has more significance for you than you can possibly imagine. In fact, questions about the existence of God and about what happens after we die and whether or not there's any purpose or direction or structure to the universe are all, in one way or another, subsumed into that question. Is the tomb of Jesus empty? If you don't know much about Christianity, you need to know this about us Christians. For us, everything hinges on the answer to that question. We do not get up on Sunday mornings and come here and wear something other than shorts and t-shirts because Jesus gave us some wonderful, helpful teachings. We gather here every Sunday. We commit our lives to Christ as His disciples. Not just because He gave some helpful ethical instructions, but rather because we have become convinced that no matter where you search in the planet, you will not find His bones. There is no tomb of Jesus. The tomb is empty. And because of that, it changes everything. Not just for those who believe, but it has everything to do with the future for those who don't believe as well. This is Easter Sunday, the day that the church commemorates the resurrection of Christ. But please know this, we worship together as a body of believers every Sunday, because every Sunday we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. It is that truth that sustains us and drives us and calls forth praise. It is the one truth above all truths that gives us hope for the future and eternity? In fact, the answer to that question, is the tomb of Jesus empty, has impacted the lives of countless men and women for thousands of years and impacts the eternal destiny of everyone who's ever lived. So look there, Matthew 28. And I want to ask you to stand as I read the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 28. I would remind you that this is God's Word, what we are about to read. It's the only unerring portion of the sermon you'll hear today. I hope that everything I say is true, but you can take it to the bank that what we're about to read in these 11 verses of Matthew chapter 28 are inerrant and holy and living words, for they are the words of God. Please receive it as such. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask your blessing upon the proclamation of your word this morning, that we might receive it for what it is, your good word to us, your utterly dependable word to us. I pray, Father, that you would grant us hearts and minds to both understand and believe and be changed by this your powerful word of this most important event. We pray, Father, for those who do not believe. We pray, God, that you would graciously draw them to yourself, that you would overcome their disbelief and grant them faith. We pray, Father, for those of us who do believe, that you would call us further and further away from sin and into joyful obedience to the risen Lord. And we pray, God, that this would all be for your glory and for our lasting joy. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you can have a seat. Well, this is Matthew's account of those moments where the resurrection of Jesus are first recognized. And you cannot fully appreciate the significance of the resurrection of Jesus until you first recognize the significance of the death of Jesus. Jesus died. He was executed under the authority of the Roman governor in Jerusalem, a man named Pontius Pilate. He was turned over to Rome in the first place by certain Jewish religious authorities who charged him with blasphemy. They charged him with blasphemy because he claimed to be God. And you can do that, of course, when you're, you know, God. He forgave sins because God forgives sins. He rose the dead because God has power over life and death. So they charged him with blasphemy. They also put it in Rome's mind that this man Jesus was a dangerous subversive, and so therefore dangerous to Rome's power in Jerusalem. And so Rome took him, they scourged him, they gave him a sham trial, and they killed him. And while many people were involved in the betrayal and the trial and the beating and the execution of Jesus, those very same events, you must know this, were ultimately orchestrated by God Himself, who had determined to offer up His only begotten Son as a sacrificial, penalty-paying offering for the sins of His people. That is, God put His Son forth willingly, consciously, deliberately to die in our place as our substitute, so that He could take upon Himself all of the just wrath of God for sins, so that you and I, sinners, could receive the enormous, loving, epoch-making mercy of God's love, even though we didn't deserve it. Jesus did not die a martyr. He went willingly to the cross to pay the debt that our souls could not afford. That's why Jesus died. And then, of course, He rose. He did not stay dead. He rose from the grave, just as Scripture said that He would, just as He said that He would, because death in the grave cannot hold the eternal Son of God. It just can't. As powerful as death is, in comparison to God, death is a 90-pound weakling. It has no chance of overcoming the living Son of God. And so He rose. He rose to vindicate His lordship over all things. He rose to complete His work of redeeming sinners. And He rose to prove that He, even now, is making all things new. The resurrection of Jesus, therefore, is both a historical event to be accepted intellectually, and simultaneously, it is a doctrine that is to shape everything about how we live. It is a historical event to be believed because it makes sense to believe it, because all of the evidence indicates that it actually happened. But it's also a doctrine that is to change everything about how we live. Consider first the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that it is an historic, verifiable event in time and space. Look there at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 28. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen as He said. Come, see the place where He lay.'" Do you see there the priority on the part of the angel of the Lord to say, Jesus didn't just kind of rise in your hearts esoterically. He's not just risen existentially, although His bones are now beginning to decay. He's saying, look in the tomb. I rolled back this big stone so that you could see that it's empty. See, look in there. No Jesus. The gospel accounts are presented as eyewitness testimony to real, verifiable events. The Gospels are not primarily, listen, the Gospels are not primarily a depository of Jesus' teaching meant to be believed or accepted or adopted regardless of the historicity of the surrounding events. The teachings of the Bible, the teachings of Jesus, are binding and helpful only if he is who He says He was, and only if He did what the Bible says He did. Do you understand that? Jesus never intended to give us a body of teachings or a series of spiritual practices to be employed by anybody, regardless of whether or not He was actually the Lord, regardless of whether or not He would actually be raised. In fact, we would conclude with the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If Christ is not risen, then we are fools, to be pitied above all men." You hear? The conviction of the apostles was this: if Christ is not raised, if the tomb is not empty, then this is not just a hoax. It's a source for us to be pitied. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. He says, if Christ is not raised, then our faith and our preaching is in vain. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, Paul is saying, if Christ is not raised, then do everything you can to pursue your physical pleasures and deaden the purposelessness of life, because you're going to die and that's going to be the end of it. Don't you love that realism? I love it. I thrive on that sort of realism. I don't want a sentimental religion. I don't want a mystic faith that says it doesn't really matter what happened so long as you feel that something happened. Christianity says away with all of that nonsense. It's either true or it's not worth considering even for a second. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle writes, quote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter says, listen, we're not myth followers. We're not myth makers. Peter was one of the men who, after Jesus died, hid in a room. He wasn't intending on seeing Christ again. He wasn't saying, it doesn't matter. It's okay that they killed him so long as I feel him risen in my heart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I don't know what that means. You ask me how I know he lives, because God's word makes it very clear that he lives. Peter says, listen, we're not following myths here. In other words, what Peter's doing is he's juxtaposing Christianity with the religions of the Greeks and the Romans at the day. You see, in Greek and Roman religion, it didn't really matter whether the stories were true. They were myths. They were stories invented to help explain the universe, why the universe works the way it works, why the universe is the way it is, why it came to be. Well, there must have been a war in the heavens between this god and that god. There must have been adultery between these gods and those gods. They created these stories to try to explain why the universe is the way it is. There were no deep investigations into the claims of whether or not Hercules was really the illegitimate son of Zeus. There was no need to look into those things. They were myths. But Christianity was unique. And it remains unique in this very way, that Christianity ties itself to specific historical events which, if they aren't true, the whole thing unravels. In his new and extremely helpful book, Taking God at His Word, Kevin DeYoung writes this, quote, "The most important claims of Christianity are historical claims, and on the facts of history, the Christian religion must stand or fall." So Matthew here in chapter 28 is presenting to us not esoteric experience. He is passing along an eyewitness, historically verifiable account of the resurrection of Jesus. Quite helpfully, the Bible gives us four eyewitness accounts to this: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As if to say, I want you to have at minimum four different perspectives of this same event so you can understand the historical reliability of the risen Christ. Now, over the years, there have been numerous attempts to deny that Jesus is risen. These various attempts are made precisely because the events surrounding the resurrection demand an explanation. You see, before the resurrection, the state of Christ's followers was almost to be completely dissolved. And yet, within just 3 days of his crucifixion, everything changed, not only about his closest followers, but about the course of the entire world. And it demands an explanation. It demands an explanation. And so we must remember that there are reasons for believing in the history, the historical reliability of the claims that the tomb is empty. And I want to take just a few moments to mention some of the primary objections that have been offered over the years. First of all, the objection of being that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. He wasn't raised because he didn't actually die on the cross. He suffered on the cross, but he only appeared to die. This came to be known as the swoon theory, that Jesus merely swooned or fainted on the cross. He was taken down from the cross, still alive, put in a tomb, although everybody thought he was dead, put in a tomb, and in the coolness of that covered tomb, he was revived and then came out, presented himself, and people said, wow, a resurrection. Now, I don't know if you've read the descriptions of a Roman crucifixion. I have read historical descriptions of a Roman crucifixion. And given, let's just assume the impossibility that you could survive it. Imagine what a person would look like afterwards. First of all, is that person ready to roll back a heavy stone that sealed a tomb? Secondly, do you see that person and say, wow, resurrection? Not likely. You see, this is entirely, entirely unreliable as an objection, because we must remember that the Romans were experts in killing. They did this very well. The details of Jesus' crucifixion, complete with a spear thrust into the upper thorax, make it inconceivable that he would have been able to live through that experience. It is also inconceivable that the Romans and everybody else around him taking him from that cross would have thought he was actually dead when he was truly alive. Jesus died and everyone knew it. The Romans knew it. The disciples knew it. The contemporary historians of that day knew it. He was dead. He did not faint and then revive. Another objection would be this, that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. That what we see here in Matthew 28 with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the problem is they just went to the wrong tomb. This theory holds that the resurrection of Jesus was simply a matter of mistaken location. That all of the people, all of the followers of Jesus, simply thought that he was in the wrong place. When they saw Jesus' body was not there, they then leapt to the conclusion that he must have been raised. Which, of course, is what everybody would think, right? You see, none of this was expected. They didn't go to the tomb with their fingers crossed thinking maybe he actually was raised. But the theory itself falls far short of credibility, not least of all because the tomb of Jesus was very well known. It was donated by a wealthy man. It was guarded by Roman soldiers. And to accept the wrong tomb theory, one would have to believe that all of Jesus' many followers made the same error, that Rome made the same error, and that the Jewish religious leaders made the same error. It's simply not credible. So what are we left with? Well, here's another objection. That the disciples of Jesus stole his body to make it look like he was raised. Now, there's at least two gaping holes in this theory. First, the disciples would have had to somehow overpower the Roman soldiers who were posted at the tomb to prevent this very thing from happening. You see, the Jewish religious leaders knew that Jesus said he was going to be raised again. Of course, part of the problem is that Jesus' own disciples didn't even believe that. But the authorities, everybody knew that Jesus was proclaiming that he would be raised from the dead. And so they said, look, we're afraid that his disciples might steal his body to make it look like he was raised, post Roman guards there, which they did. Do you think these men, the men that we read about hiding in the days after the crucifixion, do you think they would have been ready to overpower Roman soldiers? But even deeper problem with this theory is that far from conspiring to steal the corpse of Jesus, these men, these disciples, were hiding from the Jewish authorities. They were hiding from the Roman authorities. And the theory assumes that the disciples would have been willing to endure imprisonment and torture and finally gruesome deaths, all for something that they knew was a lie. It also assumes that they were committed to believing in Jesus' resurrection. You see, part of the sad irony here is that Jesus' disciples didn't believe that he would be raised. They weren't going to go steal the body of Jesus to make people think he was raised when they didn't even believe it was going to happen to begin with. A fourth objection to the resurrection is this, is that the resurrection appearances of Jesus were actually mass hallucinations. This was a fairly popular theory for a while, and you can even find some people who still believe it. That the early followers of Jesus and the many others who reported seeing the risen Jesus, that they were all delusional. And the problem is that how can one possibly explain the hundreds, possibly thousands of people who had eyewitness experiences with the risen Jesus? He didn't just kind of pop up as an apparition one day that some people later reflected upon, but rather for 40 days, he appeared numerous times to many people, hundreds and hundreds of people. He ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. He allowed them to touch his body. To suggest that hundreds and perhaps thousands of people were imagining or having a mass hallucination for some 40 days really stretches the bounds of credulity beyond the breaking point. Also, keep in mind that all the Jewish religious leaders had to do at any given point to quell the claims that Christ was raised was to produce the corpse of Jesus. That's all they would have had to do. With these men and women running around saying he is raised, with hundreds and thousands of people now beginning to convert over to Christ followers because they saw him and touched him and ate with him as the risen Lord, all they would have had to do is say, you're faking it, you're hallucinating, here's the body. And yet that never happened because they didn't have access to the body. And then the fifth objection here, which is probably the most common objection that we still have today, that the resurrection of Jesus was a legend that developed after the passage of time. This theory holds that the disciples and the early followers of Jesus did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that what they held to was a kind of esoteric spiritual resurrection. That they didn't believe that Jesus physically got out of the tomb. They just believed that spiritually he was raised in their hearts, so to speak. And that only generations later did those stories of Jesus's existential or spiritual resurrection change to a real physical bodily resurrection. It was a myth, a legend that developed over time. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, a man whose some of his work I don't recommend, he is nevertheless perhaps the world's most effective apologist for the bodily resurrection of Christ. He utterly dismantles those objections by proving both from the New Testament and from early Christian history and secular history of the day that from the very beginning, the Christian faith was a faith based on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He proves quite well that the disciples never ever embraced a merely spiritually raised Jesus, but believed fully and were fully convinced in a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That Christianity from the beginning was neither comprehensible nor was it sustainable apart from genuine confidence in the empty tomb. And that's why I've said before and will say again today that Christianity is the world's most historically vulnerable religion. Christianity is the world's most historically vulnerable religion. If you can find that Jesus still resides in a tomb somewhere, then I quit tomorrow. And so should you. What I mean is that Christianity rests entirely upon certain historical events, most supremely the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. No other religion that man has ever devised, because all other religions are the device of man, but no other religion on the planet has ever rested so heavily upon historic events as does Christianity. And it still stands. Christianity would be the world's most easily stamped out religion. Do you understand that? Christianity from the very beginning would have been the most easily stopped religion that the world has ever known. Just produce the body. And it's over. And yet there are close to 2 billion adherents to the risen Christ in the world today. No other religion rests so heavily upon historic events. Muslims, for instance, are required to believe that Muhammad had a private encounter with Allah that cannot be historically verified. The same is true for Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, one of the fastest growing religions in the world. He simply had a private experience that you must accept that he had, that nobody else saw. No historical verification for anything he's ever said. Buddhism, Hinduism, and the other religions of the Eastern world are not historic faiths. That is, they make no claim to rest upon historic events. You either adopt their philosophy or you don't. There's no objective way to test them, and they don't claim to have an objective way to test them. Run through every religion that you know of, and you will find this to be the case, that they do not present themselves as being true and historically verifiable, the historic events of which either verify them or dismantle them. Only Christianity makes that claim. Have you noticed here that in this account and in the accounts that the other disciples give us, that the first people to see the risen Christ, to see the empty tomb, are women? Now, this is significant, brothers and sisters, because in the first century, in that part of the world, probably in any part of the world, the testimony of women was not considered weighty. In fact, women could not testify in legal proceedings because their testimony was not considered credible. They did not have the status to give legal testimony at that time in history. And yet, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all report the fact that the first people to see the empty tomb and to report the good news that Christ is risen were women. Now, if you were a man writing a myth at that time, seeking buy-in for something you knew wasn't really true, you wouldn't have it rest on the testimony of women. You just wouldn't. You would have had men. Men with status. Men who were recognized as educated. Men who had clout. You would have had them give the testimony. But the reason why they presented women as being the first witnesses is because, you know, women were the first witnesses. Because what they were interested here is in presenting the facts. And it pleased God to make those without legal status be the first witnesses and proclaimers that Christ is risen. Of course, all of this means that the only reasonable explanation for the many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, the only reasonable explanation for the faith of the disciples after they had lost faith, the only reasonable explanation for the nature of the gospel accounts and for the remarkable spread of Christianity, the only reasonable explanation is that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is raised. It must be kept in mind that none of the followers of Jesus were expecting the resurrection. Part of the sad irony of the gospel accounts is that Jesus' followers never truly grasped, nor did they believe what he said either about his death or his resurrection. The resurrection was not some sort of massively conceived wish fulfillment because they had no expectation that it was going to happen. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical event, brothers and sisters, but it's far more than that. We cannot just simply ponder the resurrection of Christ and say, interesting. Seems like all of that stuff actually happened. Interesting thought. We're not given that luxury. Because not only is it a historical event, it is a doctrine that is pregnant with significance, not only to Jesus, but to the entire created order, including you and me. You see, the risen Christ demands, it calls for a response from us. A few things about the fact that Christ is risen. Number one, because Jesus is risen, he has authority over life and death. Because Jesus is risen, he has authority over life and death. The main objection to Jesus' resurrection is simply this: people don't rise from the dead. Resurrections don't happen. And if this is the reason for your lack of belief, it may surprise you to know that I agree with you. Resurrections don't happen. Men, women, they don't walk out of the grave. Because if they did just walk out of the grave, if resurrections were common occurrences, then Jesus would be no big deal. It would be like me saying, look, we know that Jesus is the Son of God with authority over life and death because he was sick one time and he got better. Or we know that Jesus is the Son of God with authority over life and death because he had helpful things to say about how we should love each other. It just doesn't hold up. The biblical record of Jesus' resurrection is not intended to make us think that there's nothing at all unique about it. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Son of God with full authority over life and death, precisely because dead men don't get out of the grave. This is why life and death bow in reverence to the Lord Jesus, because he did, by his own power, get out of the grave. He did leave the tomb behind. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said this, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down," he said, "and I have the right to take it up again." Only Jesus possesses that power, because he is the one with authority over life and death. Death is still an ugly, unwelcome thing. It's still an intruder into the created order. It is the bitter fruit of human sin. And that's why Christians grieve at funerals. That's why we grieve when a loved one dies. But as Paul says, we do not grieve as those in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul asks the question, "Death, where is your sting?" Death is real and it's ugly and it's painful, but ultimately it's defeated. Because the one thing that would make death truly terrifying is the power to hold us. And that is precisely what Jesus has stripped from death, the power to hold. Jesus held up death for public shame when he walked out of the grave. He exposed death as a blustery but ultimately powerless foe. Death could not hold him. And because of that, death will not ultimately hold those who belong to him. Secondly, because Jesus is raised, he has authority over all creation. He has authority over all creation. The grave could not hold Jesus because Jesus, the Son, is greater than graves. He's greater than death. He transcends all things in every corner of the universe. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." All authority. All authority in the heavenly realm, all authority on earth, all authority over everything you can see and cannot see. Jesus says, "I have all authority over all of it." Notice here in Matthew 28, notice verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow." What is the angel doing there? It says he rolled away the tomb. Rolled away the stone. There was this great earthquake. Was the angel rolling away that stone so that he could let Jesus out? No. The angel was not there to roll away the stone because gentle Jesus isn't good at rolling big rocks. The angel was there not to let Jesus out, but to allow us to see in. To see that Jesus had already on his own walked right out of that place. You see, for the risen Christ, stones are no big deal. Because he has authority over all creation. There's nothing in the cosmos that can hold him. Great big tomb ceiling stones are no match for the risen Christ. The resurrection proved that Jesus is Lord over the entire created order. And that's why he can promise to make all things new one day, to bring about a new creation. It's why you can have confidence that there is not one single renegade cell in your body. Because he has authority over all creation. He has authority over cancer. He has authority over death. He has authority over diabetes. He has authority over the movements of kings and kingdoms. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes these wonderful words about Jesus. He writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. You see, Jesus, we're told there, has preeminence over all things. He is the firstborn from among all creation, meaning He is the one with authority over all creation. Nothing moves without His permission. Nothing happens without His oversight. Charles Spurgeon said, as you look at the spray of the waves crashing against the rocks on the shore, he says, not a single bit of that ocean spray finds its orbit outside of the sovereignty of Christ. He has authority over life and death. He has authority over the entire created order. And thirdly, because He's risen, He has authority over you and me. The authority of the risen Jesus is not some abstract principle for us to consider. It's not an authority that resides somewhere out there. It is an authority that is exercised and experienced and very real, an authority that is over me and over you. To paraphrase Abraham Kuyper, there's not one square inch of your life over which the risen Christ does not say, mine. Of all the foolish things I can imagine, I cannot imagine anything more foolish than a human being refusing to reverently and joyfully bow the knee to the risen Christ. That Jesus was crucified for sinners, that He rose again gloriously from the grave and is now enthroned at the right hand of the Father, that demands a response, beloved. We cannot simply say, that's an interesting set of circumstances. We must respond. Let me ask you this. I began the message by asking, is the tomb empty? Now my question for you is this. Are you ready to meet this risen Christ? Are you ready to meet the One who has all authority over life and death, over heaven and earth, and over your life? Are you ready to meet Him? I want you to notice something significant which may be easy to miss if we're not careful in our reading. Look there again in chapter 28. Beginning in verse 2 once again, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and His clothing white as snow. And for fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That is, they hit the ground face first. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. I want you to zero in on that little clause where the angel says to the women not to be afraid. Now, notice that the Roman soldiers are appropriately filled with fear at the sight of the angel. By the way, can I just say, away with all cute angels. Gather up your pictures of cute angels, gather up your precious moments, and just put it all away. It's all unbiblical. There are no cute angels. There are terrifying angels, but there are no cute angels. There are no baby angels. There are no baby angels peeing in fountains. None of that. There are terrifying angels whose appearance is that of lightning, who when they hit the earth quakes, who with a finger roll away big stones and they sit on top of them. The appearance of which causes Roman soldiers to hit the ground face first. And notice that the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Who does he say it to? To the women. Does he say to the guards, "Whoa, hey, sorry, I like to make a big entrance. Don't be afraid." No, he doesn't. The trembling of the guards is entirely appropriate. The fear of those Roman soldiers is entirely in keeping with the fact that they had not bowed the knee to King Jesus. And so they had every reason to tremble. They had every reason to be afraid. And the angel had no reason to tell them, "Do not fear." Indeed, fear. For they were not ready to meet the risen Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that a day is coming when every human creature on the planet is going to say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Listen to me, beloved. Every single one of you is going to say it. You may not believe it, but you're going to say it. A day is coming when you will say, out of your lips will come the words, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And you'll say it either with joy at the appearance of your Savior, or you will say it in fear and trembling at the appearance of your judge. But you will say it. So I ask you again, are you ready? Will He say to you on that day, "Do not fear"? Or will He present Himself to you on that day as your judge? What will it be for you? Are you ready to meet the risen Christ? I love what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. Where he gives us this assurance. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you ready for this? And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Do you hear that? Everyone. Sinner though you are, having done things that have broken your heart and the hearts of the people who love you, having failed in incalculable ways, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a foolish thing it would be to not do that. What a foolish thing it would be to be unready to meet the risen Christ when He's told us just exactly how to be ready for Him. Beloved, call on His name, believe in Him, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we give You thanks and praise for this Your Word, Your good and reliable Word. And now we ask that You would impart it to our hearts in such a way that it will not be taken from us. Father, produce faith in the heart of the unbelieving, grant repentance to the sinner, and give security and joy and joyful obedience to those who know You today.